the door so that you might be able to concentrate on what we're about to examine this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here within an environment of freedom so that we might continue to enlarge our memory traces of doctrine and to more completely understand how we can serve you by taking your word and making it a part of our lives. It is to that end that we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we are moving further into paragraph 12, which is facilitation, changing the path of least resistance. On last Tuesday evening, we noted some definitions for the term facilitation, and we went to Webster's first of all, and basically the word means to make easier. It means to make an action, an operation, or a course of conduct easier. It means that there's less exertion, labor, or difficulty experienced in performing a certain task. It means easiness to be led or persuaded to do good or bad, readiness for compliance or pliancy. And that then is a definition of the term facilitation. We identified some new vocabulary terms and reviewed a few others. We reviewed a synapse, and you're familiar with that, as well as nucleus and axon. And we identified action potential. When a neuron fires, it electronically sends its message down the axon, and this is called action potential. It is called potential since it doesn't cause an action unless it is strong enough to jump across the synaptic cleft and positively influence its neighboring neuron. And when it jumps the cleft, this action is done chemically, and these chemicals carry messages across the cleft, and the way that is done is through neurotransmitters. The synapse has a transmitting terminal off the axon fiber. This contact point is called the presynaptic terminal. The synapse also has a receiving terminal off one of the neighboring neuron's dendrites, and that is called a postsynaptic terminal. And I reminded you that the gap between the pre- and postsynaptic terminals is exceedingly small. It's estimated to be in the neighborhood of 20 billionths of a meter, give or take a few. Now, before I move on this evening, I would like to vent some frustrations. The scientific community has been distracted, I believe, by a bigoted obsession with religion for most of the last century and a half. During that time, there has been a blind devotion to the principle of empiricism, the notion that truth can only be discovered through the five senses. And if incoming data cannot reveal truth, then truth has not been yet discovered. Not only are spiritual phenomena dismissed out of hand, but even the competing cosmic formula of rationalism is rejected as well. If it can't be validated in a laboratory experiment and accepted as irrefutable fact, then the proposition is considered false. Their hypocrisy knows no bounds. Their patron saint is Charles Darwin. Their theology is the theory of evolution. And all in the scientific community seem to be bound by some unspoken oath to pay unwavering homage to the faith. Although evolution is theory at best and theology at worst, what it boils down to in reality is bad science. Breaking off the shackles of empiricism seems to be the equivalent of a politician denouncing welfare spending. It simply doesn't buy friends around the campus. And so a brilliant scientist will write an erudite book in one of the many branches of scientific inquiry, yet within it reveal himself to be a fool. When his hypothesis founded upon the doctrines of his evolutionist faith, runs into an intractable roadblock. He stoops to irrational explanations as to why it ain't so. Empiricism is a legitimate method of scientific discovery. But scientists are busily ushering in a new dark age due to their inflexibility with regard to spiritual things. If only they could accept some things on faith with the same readiness that they buy into the theology of evolution, then great progress might be made. Neurology is hitting roadblocks because it refuses to accept the idea of human volition. I have 5 books on neurology. I have searched the indices for information on volition. I have looked under free will, conscience, choice, ethics, behavior, morals, and virtue. One book has one entry under the listing of free will. It is the book by Richard M. Restick titled The Brain. I would like to read to you the psychological hoops he jumps through in order to ignore the presence of human volition in the brain's decision-making process. And I'll quote to you excerpts from pages 83 through 85, and I'll go slowly because I want you to see what I've been up against in reading through all of these books. He says, in 1976, Dr. H.H. Kornhuber, a German neurophysiologist, recorded EEG signals from points on the scalps of healthy volunteers. So he's patched all these little diode jobbies into the head of this guy. These electroencephalograms were recorded while the subjects carried out a series of tasks. During the most interesting of Kornhuber's experiments, the subjects were requested simply to flex their index finger. There were no restraints or specific stimuli. Instead, now get what he says here. Instead, they flexed their fingers whenever they chose to do so. So you put them in a room and say, on occasion, flex your finger, but how often you do it is up to you, and whether you do it is up to you. When you do it is up to you. And so on. They would just say to themselves, I will flex my finger now. And they would be at random. And they've got this all charted now in EEG. The most important questions were, can an electric signal be detected prior to the finger movement? If so, where in the cerebral hemisphere does the signal emanate? Kornhuber discovered that a change in brain activity occurs 1.5 seconds before the raising of the finger. In addition, this readiness potential, in other words, the brain gets in gear to send the signals to the muscles to do the flexing routine, this readiness potential, as it is called, is not limited to the corteal area usually associated with finger motion. See, we put that in the motor cortex, remember? And that gets the finger motion going. But this 1.5 second preparation period, they say, was scattered all over the brain. And they noted that. They say instead the readiness potential can be recorded over the surface of both cerebral hemispheres. The Kornhuber experiment provides proof. Now get this logic. The Kornhuber experiment provides proof that a considerable degree of brain processing has already taken place prior to the movement when movement occurs. Obviously, something's going on to trigger this movement of the finger. They recognize that. While a simple response to a stimulus ordinarily takes about 0.1 seconds, brain activation preceding the movement begins in the form of a readiness potential 1.5 seconds before we consciously start to carry out an act. Now listen to this. Several intriguing suggestions are raised by the Kornhuber experiment. First, we may have to revise the old idea that the brain follows the mind's commands and produces movement. The brain follows the mind's commands and produces movement. Now, what's he saying here? We have to revise that idea. Why, I don't know. It seems to be borne out quite well by the experiment. Something goes on before the movement occurs. But he says that the idea that your mind, if you will please permit me to put in the proper synonym here, your soul issues commands and your brain responds. During these brief but vitally important subfractions of time, the brain is formulating and starting to carry out a motor program. To this extent, large areas of the brain are operating prior to movement. In fact, prior to the conscious act of the will involved in initiating the movement. The word will means volition. I don't know what his definition is, but it's got to be human volition. And he's going to deny the whole thing. He says, to this extent, large areas of the brain are operating prior to movement. In fact, prior to the conscious act of the will involved in initiating the movement. This is a paradox only if one insists that the mind or the soul, somehow separate from the brain, and that the relationship of the two is similar to that of a commanding officer and his subordinates. Precisely. And we're to reject that idea, he says. The soul gives orders to the brain, and the brain carries it out, just like a commanding officer gives orders to his subordinate. And he says, no, this whole example here says that ain't so. Why, I ask, can this not be classified as the decision-making process initiated by human volition? The conceptual problem disappears, however, if we recognize that in a very meaningful way, and he puts this in italics, this problem disappears if we recognize that in a very meaningful way, we are our brain. Now, what on earth does that mean? He's gone into philosophy now. This is a brilliant man. Weldon tells me he's one of the most respected men in neurology, Richard M. Restick. And he launches off into some little ditty here called We Are Our Brain. We are the world, we are our brain. What is this? Like something Michael Jackson wrote. And then he quotes Eric Harth, another researcher, quote, the power of determining one's own behavior is not the power of one entity, namely the mind, over another entity, namely the body, but the influence of the brain on itself. And what does that mean? We're not getting clarity here. We're getting confusion from these geniuses. And by the way, where is cause and effect in all this? In all of my readings, I get complete, lucid dissertations on what happens when the first neuron fires all the way down a memory trace. I get complete and lucid dissertations on what goes on in the brain up to the point the first neuron fires. Nobody will discuss what causes the first neuron to fire. Nobody discusses this. Why? Because it's human volition and they won't discuss it. A second implication: a specific movement doesn't originate in only one area of the brain. Whenever motor acts or perceptions have been properly analyzed, they have been found to have been involved in a very large number of neurons in different parts of the brain. To that I would say this can be the function of volition, consulting all data in the stream of consciousness to determine right or wrong, good or evil, etc. Of course it goes all over the brain. It's pulling data from every storage category that there is. What do I do about this? And then it comes up with a decision and says, yay or nay. Takes 1.5 seconds, obviously. Now listen to this. The original impulse to move can't flow into action without internally generated motor programs, themselves dependent on contributions of brain areas deep below the cerebral hemispheres. Although I can consciously will the act of picking up a pen, he says, I can consciously will the act of picking up a pen, the mechanism by which the act is done
must forever remain outside my conscious awareness. He's saying, I can't know all of the mechanisms that take place in the motor cortex that enables me to reach out, pick up, squeeze with fingers, and then use the pen. I can't understand. I can't know that consciously. And he's right. We can't. But he says, I can consciously will the act to pick up the pen, but the mechanism by which the act is done must forever remain outside my conscious awareness. This inability to get into conscious contact with motor programs has philosophically intriguing implications for theories of free will. In this instance, I can't will the particular configuration of muscle contractions that come into play when I write my name. You can't command consciously your motor cortex and your physiology to do the things it takes to write your name. You just do it. I can decide only to write my name and let the act unfold according to its own inscrutable ways. We now know that these ways include feedbacks from the cerebral cortex to the sensory areas of the cortex, downward into the thalamus, with contributions from the subcortical centers, notably the basal ganglia. We know that, he said. Now, here's what I would say. This is absurd. That's what I would say. I can drive a car without knowing how it works. I do it every time I crank one. I can write. I don't even know how a pen works, a ballpoint especially. I don't understand that. I don't understand how you put a little squiggly bit of ink in a pen and it seems to last until somebody steals it. But you never run out of ink, apparently. I don't understand this. You can write page after page after page, and you never run out. How does this work? I don't know. But I can operate a pen. And I can operate a car. I can decide to drive the car and get from point A to point B. The car doesn't move unless I drive it. The degree to which this processing can be brought into conscious awareness is minimal, he says. So what? Something has to initiate the process, please. In fact, we are capable of knowing very little about ourselves when it comes to the mechanisms of how will, or volition, is converted into specific movements. Now get this. There is no center in the human brain responsible for willing movement. There is no center in the human brain responsible for willing movement. That means whatever you do, you're not responsible for. You just do things. This is how O.J. got off. His brain just fired. Neurons went into action. He slit Nicole's throat, and it's not his fault. The belief that we can truly come to understand ourselves through the study of the brain makes sense only if research is directed toward revealing how purpose can be encoded within patterns of neural organization. How they are related, the degree of their mutual influence, and the means by which movement eventually comes about remains unsolved puzzles. And it's because he's a heathen, if he understood volition, it wouldn't be an unsolved puzzle. Now, this is the kind of thing I've been having to read around in the process of doing my research. I thought that somewhere I would be able to find at least a chapter describing the human decision-making process. Something like, say, man makes choices and the following sequence of events occur. I thought I'd find this somewhere in a little dissertation on it, but no such discussion ever occurs. The reason? It would imply that reason, logic, rationales, and thought went into the decision-making process. That denies the Darwinian doctrine that all decisions made by the human species are motivated either for survival or they are instinctive. Volition implies choice. Choice implies standards. And standards imply morality, and such things are verboten in the materialistic world of the empiricist and the theological world of the evolutionist. The human soul is what ignites the human brain. Each soul is equipped with a volition which inspires human thought, decision, and action. This must be accepted on faith. But that faith is supported by the Scriptures as well as by logic. For example, the imperative mood implies that the object has the option to fulfill the mandate or disobey it. Human volition is verified by the production of imperative moods from the syntax of Broca's area, for Pete's sakes. Where does this volition come from? It comes from the soul. It is the ignition to the system of human thought, decision, and action, as well as learning, memory, and recall. Therefore, I make no apologies for my insistence that volition is a vital part of facilitation. You're free to reject the idea, which you must do if you are an orthodox empiricist, or accept it, which you are unable to do if you are willing to do so through the agency of faith. But I can assure you the field of neurology doesn't offer much help. For final emphasis, I offer two quotes from George Johnson's book, In the Palaces of Memory. In one particular area, he discusses Patricia Churchland. Dr. Churchland has doctoral degrees in both philosophy and medicine. Johnson writes the following on Dr. Churchland's original motivation to enter the Church of Empiricism. It's found on page 207. Ever since a high school biology teacher had tried to assure her that people are alive because they are animated by an inexplicable life force, she had been suspicious of what she called spooky stuff, phenomena that supposedly fell outside the sphere of science. No empiricism, it ain't true. In other words, this inexplicable life force is something that can't be verified empirically, therefore it does not exist. And she too is confused about what makes that first neuron fire. And then back on page 95, Johnson himself makes the following observation, interestingly. He says, even in science, much of what is taken as truth is rooted in gut instincts that finally must be accepted on faith. Paragraph B, synaptic excitation. Point one. When a neuron fires, it electronically sends its message down its axon to the presynaptic terminal. Now, that's what you see here. You see the firing occurring back up here at the cell body. And it comes down the axon here, and it's called action potential. We don't know if it's going to make it across, and if it does, will it inspire the neighboring neuron to fire? So it's called action potential, and here it comes. And it's going to make it down all the way to this little flared out area here. This is the presynaptic membrane that we studied on last Tuesday evening. So when a neuron fires, it electronically sends its message down its axon to the presynaptic terminal. Point two. When this action potential arrives at the synapse, it triggers the release of calcium ions. This is designated in chemistry by the symbol Ca2+, and it's found right here if you can read it. And calcium bathes the outside of this synaptic terminal. It is not on the inside yet. So when the action potential arrives at the synapse, it triggers the release of calcium ions. Point three. Channels containing calcium ions are normally closed, so they can't get into the interior of this synaptic membrane here. They're kept on the outside, and channels may open or close to let it in, but they normally are closed. And they don't open unless an electrical charge hits them. Therefore, they are voltage gated. And this electrical charge is fired out of the nucleus of the neuron. It comes down the axon, and when it gets down to the synaptic terminal, its presence there, being a voltage, opens the gates for these calcium ions to move inside the synaptic membrane. So it means that they open only when stimulated by electrical impulses received in the action potential. And if you've got the notes on all of the vocabulary terms that we're using now on Tuesday, then it's very clear what I just said. Nevertheless, I'll repeat point three. Channels containing calcium ions are normally closed and are voltage gated. This means they open only when stimulated by electrical impulses received in the action potential. So now we've got the calcium ion gates open. Point four. The arrival of the calcium ions inside the axon triggers the release of neurotransmitters. Chemicals carrying the message across the synaptic cleft are called neurotransmitters. That's your definition of that term. So we get the gates to open electronically, but the message is going to be carried across chemically. So the arrival of the calcium ions inside the axon triggers the release of neurotransmitters. Now their duty then is to get the message across. Five. These neurotransmitters carry the chemical codes of memory. Now these neurotransmitters are all bottled up here in what are called vesicles. And this calcium causes a few of them to open up. And see this movement here? This one is open, and these particles start to move out. Weldon calls this belching these chemicals across, and I thought that might be offensive to some of you ladies, so I looked up a synonym. It eructates across the synaptic cleft. So we have an eructation here. These neurotransmitters carrying the chemical codes of memory eructate across the synaptic cleft and attach to receptors on the postsynaptic membrane. And here's the postsynaptic membrane over here. This is attached to a dendrite, as you recall. And the dendrite goes to the next neuron, and then it fires if this signal is strong enough. And that's an important thing to note. If this signal is strong enough, then the next neuron will fire. If it's not, it won't. And what do neurons do? They either fire or don't fire. So here comes this chemical across here. It's been eructated across. This is a neurotransmitter. And if the receptors on this side receive it, then you've got a connection made. Otherwise, you don't. So point six. In our example, this causes the neighboring neuron to become slightly depolarized, thus more positively charged. So when this neurotransmitter comes across, then this side of the synaptic cleft becomes more positively charged. And that's called depolarization. Seven. This means the neighboring neuron is more excitable. That is, more energized due to this stimulus. You have to excite that neighboring neuron. Get it excited chemically. More receptive to the reception of this data. It is more energized than it was before. And what is the stimulus? The neurotransmitter. Point eight. This excitation causes the neighboring neuron to favor the reception of positive signals. These positive signals are coming in now from the presynaptic membrane. They've been eructated across the synaptic cleft, and receptors on the postsynaptic side have received it, and it has caused it to be depolarized and therefore more positive. And this excitation causes the neighboring neuron then to favor the reception of a positive signal. It now is positive to receiving this data. And it's going to be brought to it by these incoming neurotransmitters. Nine. The receptor channels on the postsynaptic membrane are chemically gated, not electrically. So these gates along here are chemically gated. So the chemistry has to be right. They have to be receptive to the chemical neurotransmitters that are coming across. Some of these gates are, some are not. And if it's a positive eructation, then the receptors on the other side are going to have to be geared to receive positive neurotransmitters. 10. The number of gates that open. Polarize the postsynaptic membrane. If it's not, nothing happens. Even though it may get across, it's not enough to stimulate a firing. And as we move through our study, see, these are the basics now. We're finally going to get eventually to a neural net. And a neural net is going to be the dadgumdest thing you ever saw. Because not only, the thing we're going to discover in the end, we tried to do the math on this one time, is more than I could bear. We've got billions of neurons. We've got trillions of synaptic connections which are potentially there to use. When you learn something, when you increase your knowledge, the spines, the shafts that come off your axon, the shafts that come off your dendrites, these things expand. Not only do they expand, additional synapses are created. So you multiply these things, God knows how many figures involved there. Now here is the whammy. When you get a neural pathway all connected up, the way you facilitate it eventually, and this, we're jumping ahead here, the way you really facilitate that thing is to turn up the volume. And you turn up the volume every time you utilize that pathway. And every synapse has a volume control. And let's take an example. It goes from 1 to 10. Now, how many different combinations do you have just in the volume control area? Think of the number of neurons. Think of the number of synaptic connections. And now visualize every synaptic connection with a volume control from 1 to 10. We haven't gotten across the first synaptic cleft yet. The number of gates that open and how long they stay open depends upon the amount of chemical neurotransmitter present. Is the volume up high enough to get it across to stimulate a firing? It may get across, but the volume's not high enough yet. 11. When a synapse is at rest, there is no action potential. Thus, no message arriving at the synapse. So we could have this very same idea here, but there's no firing going on at the nucleus of this neuron. Therefore, this particular synapse is at rest. In fact, the entire cell is at rest. Nothing is going on. Remember, a neuron either fires or it doesn't fire. So when a synapse is at rest, there is no action potential, thus no message arriving at the synapse. However, point 12, the contact point is active in a way that we might call idling. All synapses idle if they're not in action. The system, in other words, is on, but no transmissions are taking place. Now, have you ever turned on a piece of equipment but not ready to use it yet? It just sits there and idles. It hums and it hisses and it spews, but nothing, no work's getting done. So you turn the piece of equipment on, but you haven't put it in gear yet. And all synapses idle if the neuron is at rest. Point 13. During this period of idling, a very small quantity of transmitter chemicals are released across the presynaptic terminal. A very small quantity of these things are released, just the smallest possible amount in order to keep the system on. This unit is called a quantum. Slightest movement across there says the system is on, but the neuron is at rest, and therefore this idling is called a quantum. 14. When a transmission is underway, this figure jumps as high as 100 quanta. Now, I quote the book there. It jumps as high as 100 quanta, which means that's as high as it gets, approximately. So that means that as the volume is turned up, you may get 10 quanta coming across, 20, 30, or 40. And the more you use the memory trace, the louder the volume gets. And that's just one synapse. Now imagine this. You've got your memory trace that you've worked out here. But you're not real good at using it. And we'll say it stops at that neuron there. Now, you can bring in, as we diagrammed the other day, other neurons. You can have these traces coming in from other nets, actually. And you may be calling in information from all over the place, and that supplements the knowledge you have in this memory trace here. Now, every time you use it, these things here, these dendrites and axons elongate, and other synapses are added, and other neurons come and plug in. It's because you're gathering more information. And the more intricate this becomes, the more sophisticated it becomes. Now, imagine at every one of these synapses all across the way here, some are set at 1, some at 3, some at 9, some at 10, some at 5. And there is a balancing procedure that goes on so that all these synapses are set at their proper levels. There's some things that need to have emphasis in a memory trace and other things that do not. All is necessary for the entire idea to be maintained. But the things that don't carry a whole lot of emphasis, they're logged with a low frequency. Those that require a great deal of emphasis are logged with a high frequency. And so this is another indication that I believe proves the fact that we are astonishingly and marvelously made. God invented this, and He has invented a system that can be fine-tuned right down to the absolute nut. And it's a fascinating thing to note. Now, when you blow out all of the rheostats, all of the synapses would be functioning at 100%, and that would cause you to have a stroke. And therefore, you have to put in these resistors, these rheostats along the way, to get things fine-tuned. Point 15. Activation of one single synapse on a neighboring neuron will not cause it to develop its own action potential, even if you fire across here pretty good and you get this one synapse to activate on this side. It doesn't mean the neuron will fire. We're talking here of only one synaptic connection. It may take 15, it may take 50 to fire that neuron. But these other 49 are coming in from other angles all over the cell body of the target neuron. So activation of one single synapse on a neighboring neuron will not cause it to develop its own action potential. In other words, 16. In order for the message to be passed on to a third neuron, the second neuron in the sequence must be excited at more than one of its synapses. You must excite it at more than one of its synapses. And this is a diagram that we've noted a bit lately, and it will amplify that. Please note that you have several synapses that have been crossed here. Now, in this particular case, I think there are 6 of them. And let's say 6 is enough to fire this next neuron. But one won't do it. It's going to take 6. And they fire virtually simultaneously, by the way. So in order for the message to be passed to the third neuron in the chain, in the circuit, the second neuron in the sequence must be excited at more than one of its synapses. 17. The originating neuron must send action potentials down its axon to several synapses. And we see that occurring right here. Here comes the message down the axon. It's electrically stimulated. And when it gets down here to these presynaptic terminals, then the calcium comes in and fires, eructates across the synaptic cleft these chemicals, and they're received on the other side. And if enough of them on the other side get a positive reading and are strong enough, the volume's up high enough, the second neuron will fire. Now, the originating neuron must send action potentials, therefore, down its axon to several synapses. And you see that on the board as an example. There are over 10,000 of these available to any one neuron. So you've got as many as they need. The message can be sent if the power is there. Now, 18. As this group of presynaptic membranes simultaneously excite the neighboring target neuron, a depolarizing process begins to occur. And depolarizing means that it becomes more positive, thus more receptive to the positive signal coming in of its dendrites. As this group of presynaptic membranes simultaneously excite the neighboring target neuron, a depolarizing process begins to occur. Now, here's our neighboring neuron down here, the cell body of it. And here are its dendrites coming in, receiving this signal. And it's got enough to fire. It's been depolarized. It's ready to receive this positive signal. 19. This depolarization in the neighboring neuron is called excitatory potential. Potential in the sense that we don't know yet whether there's enough power there to make it fire. But once one makes it across the cleft, there's a potential there. And you get enough of them, potential becomes a reality. But until that happens, it's called excitatory potential. 20. The more postsynaptic membranes excited by the signal, the larger the excitatory potential. We have 6 in our example here, but it may take 50. There are 10,000 available if needed. So the more postsynaptic membranes excited by the signal, the larger the excitatory potential. 21. Whenever this excitatory potential becomes great enough, it causes the neighboring neuron to fire. And the technical word for that is crossing a threshold. There's a certain threshold that's required in order for this firing to occur, and that's what all these synaptic connections are seeking to do, is to cross that threshold. 22. Since positive charges have moved into the cell, positive charges must also leave the cell for the circuit to be complete. Since positive charges have moved into the cell, positive charges must also leave the cell for the circuit to be complete. So this positive charge is going to leave the neighboring neuron's nucleus as an electrical charge, which is positive. Thus, when it gets to its synaptic connections, it's going to release positive calcium ions as well. They will be eructated. They will stimulate the eructations of certain neurotransmitters across the synaptic cleft, and then we stimulate a third neuron. And we're well on our way to forming a memory trace. Now, point 23. I ask you to be cautious as I communicate to you the next two points. Point 23. As this process continues from one neuron to another, a positive memory trace is created. Let's get down 23 and 24, then I have to explain myself. As this process continues from one neuron to another, a positive memory trace is created. 24. I must alert you, however, that by positive, I do not mean from the viewpoint of right and wrong, but from the viewpoint of what the person who makes the decision believes is right or wrong. True or false, good or evil. You do what you want to do, and you generally do what you think is right, or at least expedient. And here is where I have to explain myself. I am convinced that neurons do only two things. They fire or they don't fire. And when they are firing, they're doing positive things. They're doing what that brain, that volition, that individual wants to do. And there, you can change your mind. You can change your mind about what you're doing and do something else, but certain neurons quit firing and nothing is going on, and other neurons begin to fire. And so the brain is always doing something, and that is always a positive deal. There is positive, but there is no negative. It either is or it ain't. And so you don't have negative this way and positive that way. It's where am I going to direct the positive? That's the deal. And the positive signal can go down a channel that produces bad, and it can go down a channel that produces good, but it's doing what the brain wants to do. It's doing what the volition wants to do. It's doing what that person wants to do. And as far as they're concerned, that's positive to them. And whatever you quit doing, there's not negative signals running down that way. Everything lights up, but it's negative. Nothing happens. And I'm speaking here in neurological terms. Now, what causes the first neuron to fire and what causes the first neuron to quit firing? That takes us into theology. And I'm telling you that regardless of what these neurologists tell you, regardless of what they beat around the bush about here, the thing that causes the first neuron to fire is human volition. Now, I can't find it documented anywhere, and I guess that's good, because you have to accept this on faith. What causes one memory trace to quit firing? Human volition. And I'm going to do my best to explain that, and you're free to reject it or accept it. I don't care. Somehow we've got to explain this. And when you have a human soul imputed at physical birth to the human body, the thing that activates the human brain and makes it active and functional is human volition. And, of course, the soul in its entirety. That's what activates the human body, including its brain. And within the soul is included one each volition. And you have to make choices to get these things operational. And when you say, all right, I'm going to do this, then this happens. And off it goes. And if you say, I'm going to not do this, then this quits happening. These neurons quit firing. And the first neuron here in this sequence, it shuts down and goes into this little idling routine. And this one over here, it fires up. And you do what you want to do. And volition starts this whole process. And I'm frustrated with the fact that these neurologists will simply not discuss the cause and effect relationship of what goes on in that first neuron. They ignore it. And I'd love to find somebody that would give me a dissertation on it so I could teach you about it. But they won't do it. I'm upset about it, as you can see. So I'm left handicapped here. I've got everything all in a neat little package and got one bloody neuron nobody will tell me about. 25. And by the way, there are a billion neurons and nobody will tell me about that one. 25. As you continue to utilize this memory trace, you cause it to become more and more efficient, a process called facilitation. And there's our key word for this paragraph, a process called facilitation. The more you use it, the more efficient it becomes. And in fact, the more complex all of this gets. More complexity, more facilitation. The more areas of the brain, the more information you can draw in, the easier it is to understand what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're deciding. The more simple the memory trace, the less strength it has. The less the chance you'll utilize it. So as you continue to utilize this memory trace, you cause it to become more and more efficient, a process called facilitation. 26. Facilitation means that repetition and practice enlarges the memory trace. Repetition, repetition, repetition. And it enlarges the memory trace. Now, I've repeated a lot about neurology lately and all of its concepts. And I know you're sick of hearing it, but we're closing in on our study here. And hopefully we'll be able to utilize a lot of this and bring some scriptures to light fairly soon. But the more I repeat words like dendrites and synapses and axons and neurons and nuclei and action potential and all the rest, the easier it is for you to understand this living example of how doctrine is stored in your brain. 27. Each time you decide to rely upon a given memory trace, I should put up this particular diagram again because it does show all of the dendrites and all of the axon branches and all of the things we're about to note. Each time you decide to rely upon a given memory trace, the branches of all the axons and dendrites involved elongate. More synapses are created, and synaptic connections become more efficiently arranged in the neural network. More efficiently arranged. Now, I've learned that you can have on a dendrite, if we'll pretend this is a dendrite for a moment, you can have a synaptic connection come in here, right on that shaft, and it's very elementary. And then you can have one come in on a spine. And then you can have one come in down here on one of these spines. This is a branch. This is a spine. So you have right here on the shaft, the branch of the spine. And as they move into spine, the spinal area here, that's the most efficient. Now what happens is when you get one here on a shaft, as these things elongate, eventually that becomes a branch. And then eventually you get spines off of it. And then elongates as you learn something else, and the same process goes on. This goes on endlessly. As you learn things, it goes on endlessly. And the numbers are just mind-boggling. So 28. Whenever certain stimuli arrive at the association cortex, and we're into theology now, and this is called the theology of neurology. Whenever certain stimuli arrive at the association cortex, volition will consistently choose to utilize the memory trace, which is the easiest to access. And so, when you have a stimuli that comes into the association cortex, are you going to rob that bank or not? Are you going to shoot your fellow worker or not? Are you going to cold cock him or not? What are you going to do? That's the stimuli. As this arrives at the association cortex, volition must be the thing that determines what happens next. The association cortex gives you academic understanding of the situation. Now what are you going to do? That's volition. That's the thing Restick won't tell me about. What will you do? You will consistently choose to utilize the memory trace, which is the easiest to access. The one that's been more finely tuned, the one that's the most efficient, it's called the path of least resistance. And that's what you'll do. And you'll do it every time unless you have something to come into your brain and cause it to alter the decision-making process. And that's doctrine. 29. Such decision-making comes to identify a person's behavior pattern. And parents can do this. A parent knows what their child is going to do under certain circumstances. If you're honest, you know what you're going to do under certain circumstances. And the reason you know what your child is going to do is because that's what you'd do put in the same circumstance. That's a behavior pattern. And you can find out what people are going to do consistently over the long haul by observing them over a period of time. And the only way to get them to change that behavior pattern is to introduce information that will convince them to change or put them under pain and suffering, which is Hebrews chapter 12. So such decision-making comes to identify a person's behavior patterns. 30. If alternate choices are never inculcated, then the person can always be expected to follow the same decision-making process. And he'll fire down that information and those action potentials, and it'll cut the charge coming out of that initial neuron is big league, because he's done it so often. And all of the rheostats up high as they need to be out on those synaptic terminals. And everything in that neural net has been functioning efficiently over the long haul. He's used it enough now to where it's all polished up and very efficient. And when the circumstance hits, he virtually doesn't have to think. His volition just clicks and bam, there he goes down the path of least resistance. And that's, you can count on him doing that. That's his behavior pattern. 31. How can established behavior be altered and changed? This occurs through synaptic inhibition. That's paragraph C in our study, and that's where we will begin on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit might utilize this information to assist us in analyzing our own thought process and decision making, and that he might assist us also in understanding certain passages of Scripture which highlight the struggle between the sinful nature and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayers in this regard in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.